Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS. We are Catholic radio for the Christian community. Good morning. Welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And Chris, he's back. Mike Aquilina, of course, author of The Mass of the Early Christians and several other books on the early church, all published through our Sunday Visitor. Mike is also the vice president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. We encourage you daily to visit www.salvationhistory.com. Also, another great site for the Grail Code and our favorite blog, fathersofthechurch.com. Good morning, Mike.
Hey, it's great to be here. Thanks for having me.
My day's been made. That's it. We are folded up. It's all done.
Yeah,
my day's been made. Mike is here.
Not yet. We have to talk about a great saint or two.
Oh, I think, well, okay. But I want to mention before we start, Mike, at the end of the month, you have a new book coming out, Love in the Little Things.
That's right. And this one's, it's not the usual Mike Aquilina book. It's not about history so much as my family. It's about my parents and my siblings and my wife and my kids.
I can't wait to read it.
Well, I'm told it's very funny.
Good.
My wife and my kids have approved it. So.
Well, there you go.
Well, I'm looking forward to that. That will be coming out. Publication date, I think, is March 30th, isn't it?
Something like that. I'm told that you can already order it. I have a copy of it.
I have to get my hands on it. I need some joy in my day.
Well, it's Servant Books, and you can order it from my blog, fathersofthechurch.com.
Well,
excellent. And another book that I think is really very worthy of purchase is the expanded edition of the Fathers of the Church. Because if you have one of the older editions, then you won't have the information that we're going to be talking about today.
That's right, because in the new edition we have several mothers of the church, and Saint Perpetua and Saint Felicity are two of them.
I love this day. Someone was asking me about Saint Perpetua the other day, and they said, "Well, you know, I never can find a medal for her." So I went into my local Catholic store and I looked, and doggone it, I couldn't find one either.
I saw some when I was in Rome, but boy, you think they should be in circulation a lot more because they're great saints and they're from the very early church, and they're so regarded that they're even in the Eucharistic prayer, the first Eucharistic prayer, the Roman canon.
And in the Liturgy of the Saints, when we sing that, too.
Oh, yes. Oh. Perpetua Felicity.
Mm-hmm.
It is a very important day, and I think that's what's so wonderful about the Fathers of the Church, the book that you've written, Mike, because you have included their story. Perpetua's story is so compelling.
It's compelling. It's charming. It's visionary. It's a window on another world, really. It's such a strange and wonderful story. Most of it is written in her own hand, of course.
Mm-hmm.
She wrote down a first-person account of her own time in prison, and also of the trials they were suffering in prison. The relationships that were strained with her father and with her child and these things she was going through. But also she talked about what life was like in the church during that period. So what we have is this window that opens out onto the African church around the year 200 AD.
Mm-hmm.
So we're talking about the very early years of the church in Africa, the very early years of the church, period.
Right.
But she gives us a glimpse of the doctrine and the sacramental life and the prayer life and the liturgy and the concerns that they had. All of these things are wrapped up in this beautiful, beautiful first-person account.
That area in Africa, that was very cosmopolitan, wasn't it?
It was. It was very prosperous. It was a trading center. There were many farms in that area, and a lot of produce was shipped out from the ports there to Europe, to Italy, to Rome, and to a lot of other areas of the world. So it was fairly prosperous, cosmopolitan. The Roman emperor had a strong presence there. As a matter of fact, Perpetua and Felicity were to be martyred on the day of his birthday. They were having games to celebrate his birthday. So there was a strong Roman presence, and they were enjoying, that area was enjoying the prosperity of the Roman Empire and the peace it brought to the world. But as you can see, it's peace at a price. And for these people, it was at the cost of their lives because the Roman Empire did not put up with Christianity.
And that was a crime, that a mother would be killed in this type of martyrdom because of her faith.
You know, in the motherhood that you mentioned, that is her crime. She's a new mother. She's 22 years old, and she's got a baby at the breast. Mm. But that motherhood is such an important part of the story. As you can see, she's just this really 22 years old. She's a very young woman, and she's got a little baby. She's imprisoned with her baby. And this account is so unlike anything else we have from the early church, because it really is a very feminine account, a very motherly account. All of the concerns of Perpetua that come through in this are concerns of a young woman who's a new mother. She's talking about the difficulties of breastfeeding a child in prison, of having to be separated from the child sometimes, and the pain that brings to a breastfeeding mother. All of these things that are unique in the record, and really almost unique in the witness from the ancient world, because very few women could read and write. They weren't sent to school the way males were, and very few testimonies have survived from women in this period. But here we have this young noble woman who wrote down this account so that it would edify future generations and give courage to people who would have to follow after her and face martyrdom. But again, one of the things that brings the charm and uniqueness to this document is the fact that it is a feminine perspective, and it is a maternal view, too.
I'm glad you used the word charm, because there is something that's very charming about her accounting, especially what you brought forward in the Fathers of the Church, because it's that story where they had to bribe guards so that she could go to a special place where she could nurse her baby and they could get some refreshment in the prison.
The prisons at that time were not places where you could expect to be held for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
The prisons were places that didn't have any kind of plumbing. They didn't have any kind of sanitary conditions. So if you were to spend any more than a few days in a prison, you were likely to die in the prison. Mm. And in this account, of course, one of her companions did die in the prison. So we can see that it just had that effect. And I think in one place it's called a dank hole, the prison, the cell that she was in. But she sees it as a blessing when she's allowed to go to a better part of the prison to nurse her baby.
You know, I don't think we appreciate exactly how it would have smelled either. Mike, we had Dr. Rodney Stark on with us talking about his new book, Cities of God,
mm-hmm.
and he said, we don't appreciate in these towns just how truly bad it smelled.
Right.
And so when you think about where she was in this prison below and near the sewers and things like that, I mean, it just, no wonder people would die if you've ever been in that kind of situation.
Right. In the ancient city, the sewer ran down the middle of the street. It was kind of a rut in the middle of the street, but in the prisons you really didn't have that, you know. So
mm-hmm.
So the sewer, this prison itself was the sewer, and it was a terrible place. You know, if you when we're in Rome, Chris, you'll see the place where St. Peter was held,
mm-hmm.
and it was really just a cell that was it was a hole underneath the floor, and you were let down through a hole in the floor. And that's where you got to spend your time. There was nothing pleasant about it. It was very damp, and if you were there for more than a couple of days, you were likely to die there.
The accounting that you bring to us of Perpetua and a relationship she had with her father.
Oh,
I mean, how many 22-year-old girls couldn't relate to this, her experience of her father, and how many fathers would not have acted in a similar fashion, given if this were his daughter?
You know, maybe I'm sexist, but you know, her account of her relationship with her father reads to me like something that is so authentically feminine.
Mm-hmm.
She's, her concern for her relationship there, and the way she details it, the small details. She has four encounters with her father in the course of her narrative, and they're stunning because they really do give the range of emotion, but she's steadfast through it all. It breaks her heart to have to say no to her father,
mm-hmm.
to have to refuse her father, but he just doesn't understand that she is compelled to die rather than renounce her name. You know, she says in the beginning, see this vase or whatever it is? She picks up a vessel, and she says, it can't be called by any other name than what it is. And the same way, she can't be called by any other name than Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Well, she, you know, her father reacts with anger, and she says he approaches as if he'd pluck her eyes out.
Mm-hmm.
And but the second time he comes to her, he's pleading, and he's already grieving. He's in such sorrow, and it just breaks her heart to see this. The third time we see her father, and really the greatness of soul, even though he's a pagan, he doesn't have the Christian faith, but he goes to her trial, and he pleads for her life, even though she won't plead for her own life, and he throws himself down and makes a spectacle of himself to plead for his daughter's life, so much that the judge orders her father to be beaten with rods.
Mm.
And then the fourth time we find him, and he's his hair has all turned white from grief, and he shows up at the prison, and he's just crazy with grief because he knows that his pleading won't do any good, but he goes and he tears out his beard. He tears out his beard in front of her and throws it down to the ground. He's already grieving for the loss. We can see where she gets her persistence and her perseverance, even though he doesn't understand. We can certainly hope that in time he did come to understand, and he got to live the life of a saint through the grace won by his daughter, Perpetua.
What's amazing to me is that she had this conversion experience. And was she baptized as an adult then?
Well, she was baptized in prison. She gives an account of her own baptism. It's after her first encounter with her father. She's baptized in prison, and she said, well, that's it. I can die now. That's her response to it. And she felt that she had the grace and she had the strength to go from there.
So she really experienced what we kind of see glimpses of in the RCIA now, that catechumenate where there was that formation period, and she was even in prison before she was even fully initiated into the church.
That's right, and we're told that her brother, one of her brothers at that time, was also a catechumen, and she had a second brother still alive who was not a catechumen at that time. She also tells us of a third brother who died in childhood, and we encounter him later on in the narrative. But yeah, she went through the catechumenate, and she got her sacraments of initiation there in prison. And the visions she has in prison seem to indicate that she received her first communion in the heavenly liturgy. She has this vision where she's taken up to heaven, and she sees a good shepherd milking a ewe, and the shepherd turns to her with a bowl of milk, and as she drinks the milk, there's this assembly of people there, and they all say, Amen.
Mm.
Well, the Eucharist was often called the milk of God, you know, that he gives to his children, his little children, and in the sacraments of initiation in Africa, as they were practiced during that period, the initiate was given a chalice of milk and honey after the chalice of the consecrated elements, the bread and wine. The new Christian received a chalice of milk and honey to symbolize entry into the promised land, the true promised land of heaven. So we have this vision of her in heaven, really, with the Good Shepherd receiving that milk. That milk that's given to God's children. And then there's a second vision later on where we have her going into heaven, and there are many other liturgical images. There's the kiss of peace and the holy, holy, holy. The saints are singing the holy, 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 and the great amen, and many other elements of the liturgy, many of the refrains that we would know even from the liturgy today. So she received baptism in prison, and she was visited by the deacons. She may have received communion from the deacons too, but we have these two visionary accounts of her receiving communion in heaven as well.
Wow.
Isn't that something? I mean, what a witness for us today, because there are in the Archdiocese of Omaha, Mike, there's approximately 1,000 people that will be coming into the church into full communion. Not all of them, of course, have already been baptized, but this is the fact that they would come into the church, and you would hope we as Catholics, would we be ready to die for our faith? Is it something we want so much that we'd be willing to sacrifice our lives for that?
Well, in those days, it was assumed that in taking on the faith and in receiving baptism, you were taking upon this possibility of martyrdom, because the danger was always there. And frankly, we don't know when we might be called to give the same sort of account to our faith. If we look at what happened in the 20th century and how quickly these totalitarian regimes just descended on Christian nations.
Mm-hmm.
We can look at Russia under the Tsar, which it was a Christian country, an Orthodox country, where you could be comfortable as an Orthodox Christian. And then, you know, within a decade, two decades, Christians were being martyred by the thousands and then the hundreds of thousands.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing with the transition from Weimar Germany to Nazi Germany. Christians didn't see it coming. Many Christians didn't see it coming. But we have to be ready at any time to give this account of our faith. When we go into those sacraments of initiation, we're saying amen to martyrdom. We're saying amen to live the life of Christ and maybe to die the death of Christ.
It's such a witness for us, and it's something that it deserves taking to prayer. I mean, I would imagine Perpetua, her prayer life must have been very profound in that suffering.
Oh, yeah, and we can see that in prison. You know, many Catholics in the Charismatic Renewal look to this document as kind of a prototype of their own ways of prayer, because it's characterized by a deep devotion to the Holy Spirit, and many phenomena that we associate today with the Charismatic Renewal, and we see that throughout the document. There's one beautiful passage where she's praying, and all of a sudden the name Dinocrates suddenly comes to her lips. And she said she hadn't been thinking about her little brother. That was his name, though, Dinocrates. She hadn't been thinking about him, but his name suddenly came to her lips, and then she had a vision of him, and she could see by the vision that he was in purgatory. And she offered her sacrifices and the hardships of prison, and then she was given another vision where she learned that he was released from purgatory because of her prayer and sacrifice.
Mm.
So we can see the way the communion of saints operated even at this early stage, and also the advanced stage of development of the doctrine of purgatory in the year 200.
Mike, let's talk a little bit about the other side of the equation here, and that is Felicity. Now, she was Perpetua's slave and was still so at the time of her arrest and imprisonment and everything else, and there must have been some real devotion here, because Felicity really didn't have to stay with her, did she?
No, she didn't. Felicity's decision had to be her own. They wouldn't have killed the slave just on account of the mistress's Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
So Felicity had to be a believer, and a real believer. She had to make that claim of Christianity for her own, and she was pregnant when they were imprisoned, pretty far along, and they would not. The Romans, I guess they had enough civilization, or whatever you want to call it, that they would not kill a pregnant woman.
Mm.
So they would not execute her. So Felicity actually prayed for an early delivery, so that she would not miss her own martyrdom.
Wow!
And sure enough, she delivered a month early, at 8 months, and and the baby was fine, and very soon after that, probably just a matter of days, she faced her martyrdom in the arena. I mean, they said that she was still lactating; there was still milk coming from her when the beasts reached Felicity.
Wow!
She too must have been a very young girl.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's difficult for us to even comprehend what it would be like to be open to the possibilities of martyrdom. And I think that is something that's it's all about grace, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what grace really plays a role?
It is, and they needed the sacramental grace. But, you know, we look at what they had to overcome, not only in terms of the physical torments and the difficulties of living in that cell that we discussed before, but But to hear your father begging for you, and to hear your baby crying for you, mm-hmm. those are the things that would be almost too much to bear. But they did it. They did it because of the strength they received through the grace of the sacraments. And they set this account down in a written form in this charming way. They said that they set it forth in writing precisely that honor might be rendered to God and comfort to men by the recollection of the past through the written word. So they really wanted to give strength to those who faced the same challenges so that they might know that they can overcome them, that life can go on and martyrdom can go on, and our families will pull through because of the grace we win in the arena. That's what we find in this beautiful document.
We do have modern day examples of people who have done a sacrifice to bear witness for us of the strength of that grace. And I guess what I'm thinking of is St. Edith Stein, Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, and Maximilian Kolbe. I mean, Edith Stein could have left Europe. She could have fled, but she stayed. And I think that's a supernatural type of prudence and a grace that bears witness for us.
You know, you've probably read this book by Robert Royal on martyrs in the 20th century.
Oh, yeah.
Yes,
and,
yes.
Yeah.
And he calculates that there were more martyrs in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries combined.
Mm.
So we can bet that these scenes that we find in the Martyrdom of Perpetua Infelicity played themselves out again and again throughout our own lifetimes. It's something that happened, you know, under the communists. It happened under the Nazis. It happened in the Far East, in China, in North Korea, and in Muslim lands too. This is still happening today.
And it really helped to sustain the community that they lived in, and even for generations to come. And I guess it, Mike, you know, I'm trying to deal with my anger and sometimes my cynicism when I hear accountings like the Jesus tomb, when James Cameron and they put out documentaries, they make these claims, and it's just like they do not take into account the sacrifice of the early church and their belief in this resurrection.
Well, we can learn, even in situations like that, we can learn how to deal with them from documents like this. Because one thing that's fascinating about this document is how accurately they preserve the taunts and the insults that were hurled at Christians from the pagans, who kind of egged on the animals and the gladiators. And what's interesting is that the Christians not only preserved them like they're rending their garments and saying, "Can you believe how awful these folks were?" But they're preserving them and reveling in them. They're reveling in the insults. You know, we find out that the crowd, when the beasts attacked these early martyrs, and they started just pouring out blood from all over their body, the people would laugh at them and they would say, "Well washed,"
oh,
you know, making fun of them as if, "You know, look, now you're really baptized, aren't you?"
Yeah.
And the Christians were like, "Yeah, you got it. Now we're really baptized."
Mm.
And because they did. They looked upon it as a baptism of blood. And they looked upon it as a great baptism. And the Christians so reveled in that insult, "well washed," that in the earliest images we have, the mosaics that depict the martyrdom of Perpetua Infelicity, we find that phrase preserved, "well washed,"
wow.
in mosaic. So they took this insult and they made it almost a motto for these two great saints.
You know, today, Mike, at the Unicameral in Lincoln, Nebraska, there is going to be legislative debate on what we know as LB 700, which is a ban on human cloning.
Mm-hmm.
And there are many people that are going down there to testify that we should ban this type of embryonic genocide, essentially. And there are a lot of forces coming out of the University of Nebraska Medical Center and in the media, in particular, our local newspaper, that are really ridiculing their position. They no longer can really go after the moral grounds because the debate's been done. But they said, well, we can't ban this because researchers will leave and we'll be made the brunt of jokes in the country. And they personally attack a lot of the people that have spoken out against. They ridicule them for their faith. And I just think it's one of those times of grace where they just persevere and they keep fighting for this because it doesn't matter what the rest of the country thinks. We need to do what is morally correct.
You know, after the Age of Martyrs, after Christianity had been legalized, people used to get nostalgic for the good old days when, you know, you could be tossed in the arena for your faith and killed by wild beasts before the astonished gaze of crowds.
Mm-hmm.
And Jerome used to talk about this with congregations, and he used to tell them not to get nostalgic. And he would say, don't think that the Age of Martyrs is past.
Mm-hmm.
There is always martyrdom. There is always martyrdom. And sure enough, there is always martyrdom. We're going to have to face it down, and sometimes it's going to be in the form of ridicule like this. Sometimes it's going to be because we can't get the promotion at work, because we refuse to do things that are objectively evil.
Mm-hmm.
And people will laugh at us and they'll call us names, just as we find here. We have these two young women in this account who didn't do anything wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they're going to be slaughtered in such a brutal way, just because they adopted this peaceful way of life. They were laughed at, but who comes off looking better, you know, in hindsight here, you know, when we're looking back through history? Certainly not the brutes who treated them so badly. The real refinement was in those Christians who were willing to be laughed at, and willing to do what it took to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll be praying for your friends there in Nebraska, and I'm so pleased and so proud that they're doing what they're doing and standing up for the most defenseless people in this country.
Well, the thing is, we learned from the vote that they had in Missouri, where they just so muddied the language and everything else that people didn't really know what they're voting for. Mm-hmm. You know, these are people who are out on the front lines trying to bring clarity to what life and love and everything else is, you know, much the same way these remarkable saints did.
Oh, sure. And we have to realize that they were really bucking the tide in Rome. It's not like it was all about theological questions.
Right.
It was really about this culture of death they lived in, where abortion was common, where contraception was common, where infanticide was common, where it was common for you to abandon your child if there was any birth defect at all, where it was common for you to abandon your child if your child was a female, because
mm-hmm.
females couldn't support you in your old age.
Right.
All of these things were just part and parcel of the Roman way of life. Suicide was. Euthanasia was. We have to look back at that time and see the kind of world they lived in, a world where people were killed in bloody ways in public as entertainment, and we really have to worry that we might be going back to that world.
Yeah.
It's a frightening place. I don't think we want to live there, but some of these people are taking us there, whether or not they know it.
I think that's one of the great gifts that you bring to us, Mike, is the witness. You helped to give new voice to a very important message that they've passed down for the last 2,000 years. You've made it clear and allowed us to remember once again their sacrifices, and that if they can do it, we can do it.
And they can still do it.
Mm-hmm.
The thing is that they are more alive now than they were then, and they are more ready for combat than they were then. There are those great scenes where Perpetua is greased like a gladiator and prepared to enter the arena, and she said, all of a sudden I realized I'm not fighting animals, I'm fighting the devil.
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. that's what we have to realize too, you know, that this isn't just about winning a debate, it's about winning spiritual combat.
Yep.
And we have to persevere in charity, and we have to prevail in charity, and the only way we're going to do that is through grace. there are lots of ways for the enemy to win here, and a lot of them have nothing to do with winning debates.
Yeah.
We have to persevere as saints, the way these people did, Perpetua and Felicity, who converted their jailers, by the way, as we find out in the narrative. We've got to do that, too. We've got to persevere in charity, win the debates when we can, but don't be surprised when people don't think we won, and don't be surprised when people laugh at us.
Yeah. Win souls at all costs.
Yes.
Amen.
Yeah.
You're the best, Mike Aquilina.
No, you guys are. You're keeping the calendar for everyone. This is wonderful.
Well, I cannot wait to go to Rome. I mean, are there any spots left?
There are a couple of spots left, actually. So people who call Went Touring can probably get on even though it's past the deadline. Although I don't know how long that's going to be possible. So if they hear it today, call today.
Yeah. Well, and Chris has another huge incentive to go on this pilgrimage in May now.
Why is that?
The fact that there are medals of Perpetua and Felicity waiting for you
I'm going to be a medal hog here. Just watch out.
I found them all there. I got one for my daughter. I got St. Agnes for my daughter. Ah. I had never seen a St. Agnes medal before, but she's revered in Rome, of course.
Right.
So I had found a lot of different ones. Hey, one thing I didn't mention, but we should go to these saints, Perpetua and Felicity, for their intercession in these matters that we're dealing with today, because they've prevailed before and they can prevail again. Their prayers are powerful before the throne of Almighty God.
Maybe that's why the debate's on this feast day.
Yeah.
Yep.
All right, well, Mike, thanks so much. Again, we want to talk one more time about fathersofthechurch.com. It's a great website. Everyone should visit there daily.
It's the best.
Twice a day, three times a day. And let's run the plug-o-meter for the new book that is available on fathersofthechurch.com.
Love in the Little Things.
Thank you, Mike.
Thank you.
Sorry. I'm excited.
Mike Aquilina, everyone. As always, Mike, a blessing to have you with us. We appreciate it.